Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure spending more time with you in the Word of God. We are going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come to Matthew chapter 22 today, and we're in verse 15. And if you recall, we are in the temple with our Lord here. And from chapter 21, verse 23, all the way through chapter 23, we are in the temple, and our Lord is dealing with these Pharisees and the leaders in Israel who are on their way out. The government's going to be stripped from them very shortly and replaced with the true shepherds in Israel. And so this is what we got going on here. We're now in verse 15 of chapter 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Well, if you remember that last parable our Lord gave, the Pharisees perceived that all this stuff was about them, and so they wanted to entangle him in his talk. Well, they had to get him in his talk. His life was spotless, so they had to get him to say something that would damage him somehow, and so this is what they decide to do. They plan. You know, when you're acting for God, you never have to plan in this kind of fashion, and these Pharisees were just like any other politician. They plan, and the purposes of their plans is to mess with people, not to bring true justice. They don't act in love, and this is the difference between God's men and these Pharisees. All right, verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now notice this. They took their disciples along with the supporters of Herod. We learned about Herod in chapter 14. Chapter 14, we contrasted the rule of Herod with the rule of Jesus Christ. Herod was a cheat. He was an adulterer, and Herod used the public treasury to satisfy his own desires. He stole, and he was a typical politician. He was an evil man, and he had John the Baptist killed. And here the Pharisees are getting in bed with him. And so the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians gather together, and this is what they do. They come to the Lord Jesus and say, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Watch out now. Here they go. They're flattering. You know, and they're basically saying to the Lord, well, since you're not intimidated by anyone, tell us about Caesar. They're trying to catch him here. Since you're a true man and you're not afraid of anyone, tell us what you think about Caesar. And they were flattering him to try to get his guard down so he'd say something against Caesar so they can get him on treason. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So he brings a tax question. You know how many wars have been fought over tax issues? Basically, government is the power to tax. That's what government is in this present order of things. And if you want to know where power is, just look for whoever has the power to tax. That's the government. And to deny paying taxes is basically to deny the government in power. And so with the tax issue, we have a treason issue. If you refuse to pay tribute to Caesar, acting in a way in treason, and you can be accused and executed for it. And so here's what they're asking our Lord. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. He knew they were double-minded. He said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? He knew they were just playing around. He knew they weren't true, that they were just actors, that they were acting a certain way to get their way. You know, that's a disease, to act a certain way just to get your way, to act like something to get your way. And then he says in verse 19, show me the tribute money, and they brought unto him a penny. Notice he says, show it to me. Probably didn't have any money on him. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Now, I want you to notice the use of the word image. There's an image of Caesar on the coin. That's what they said in verse 21. They say unto him, it's Caesar's image. Now, the image was probably a bust of Caesar. Like you see, if you look online, you can find old Roman coins and so forth. Just like in America, we have George Washington on our quarter. So it's probably the head of Caesar on a coin. And it's his image. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it looked like Caesar, but the coin represented Caesar's power. And that's what the word image in the Bible means. When God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," it doesn't mean that man looked like God. It means that man represented God on this earth. And in the rest of Genesis 1 says, "And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air." In other words, man was to represent God on this earth by using this earth to God's glory. He represented God on this earth. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He represents God to all humanity, all creation. So he represents God in all his power. And that's what this term image means as applied to the coin. So whose image and superscription is this? And they say unto him, "Caesar." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore..." And by the way, the image is not the same as Caesar. Just let me bring this up. The image is not the same as the thing which it represents. Now, I know there are those who are Trinitarians, and I have friends who believe in the Trinity, and I have friends who believe in the oneness doctrine, and I love them. I don't question their love for the Word of God. But in my current line of thinking, I've never been able to wrap my head around the Trinity or the oneness. I've brought this up before. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that he preexisted before his birth, and that he is more than a man. He's the Word become flesh. I believe he is the image of the invisible God. I believe he represents God to all creation, that all of God's power and authority is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that Christ died for my sins. He was buried and rose again the third day, and he's the Savior of all mankind. He's the firstborn of all creation. That means he's responsible for all creation. And that means that as responsible for all creation, he is going to reconcile all creation back to God. That's the ultimate job of the firstborn in the family. And if Jesus Christ does not reconcile all of creation in the end, then he hasn't done his job as the firstborn. That's my opinion. That's my understanding. And if that be heresy to you, then you might as well turn me off and go somewhere else. But those are my convictions from the Word of God, and that does not mean I think that I may not change through further light from Scripture, but I have to be proved from sound reasoning in the Word of God that I am wrong on this topic, because I know people get all up in arms, "Well, you don't believe in a Trinity, or you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Father," or something like that. I just found there's so much confusion in the language people use regarding the person of Jesus Christ. I just try to stick as close as I can to the Word of God without reading too much into it. Not saying I succeed all the time, but I can say before God I try my best to study the Scriptures and learn what God has to say on this topic and believe it as God has said it. And so I hope that if you don't believe the way I believe regarding this, that you don't write me off, that you realize that I'm a believer, and I spent many years studying the Word of God, so I think I have the right, and I think I've earned the right to speak my mind, and not because I'm something special, but because I've taken the time to study Scripture. I wouldn't be cracking this mic and teaching if I didn't think I had something to offer and help to others. So please keep that in mind on this topic. All right, verse 21, "They saith unto him, Caesar. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." So Jesus here is saying, just give, if that's Caesar's, give it to Caesar. They were trying to catch him to say, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. All our Lord says was that belongs to Caesar. Well, give it to Caesar. And you give to God what's God's." And in his day, that meant that you submit to God and be ready for his coming government. And he wasn't calling for a tax revolt here. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 17, we saw that the Lord Jesus actually paid a tax with Peter, lest he should offend. He didn't want to offend. He didn't want to cause a violent revolution. And he didn't want the disciples to cause a violent revolution. He says, "If that's Caesar's, give it to him." And so they had nothing to say. They marveled his words and left him and went their way. Now, verse 23, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection." The Sadducees were annihilists. They believe that once you're dead, you're dead, that this life is all that you have. And it's a very depressing doctrine, annihilation, to believe that this is the only life. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife. They believed in resurrection, but they also believed that the dead weren't really dead. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had a terrible teaching regarding the state of the dead and the future resurrection. And here it's the Sadducees. They say that there's no resurrection. They say, once you're dead, that's it. And they said unto him, Master. So notice what's going on here. They're trying to catch Jesus in his words. And so the Sadducees now, as the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to get him on treason, but now the Sadducees are trying to get him they're trying to mock him. They're going to take a passage of Scripture and create a problem that isn't there. And this is something that we need to learn from. So many of us, we get to a passage of Scripture and we think there are difficulties. And because of the difficulties, we don't want to believe it. We think there's a problem here. But let's look at what the difficulty they've created. And here's what they asked him. Master, Moses said that if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That's the Old Testament practice, where if a man dies without children, the brother had to marry the wife and raise up children so that the name of the dead wouldn't be blotted out of his inheritance. And it says, verse 25, now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue or no children, he left his wife unto his brother. So they bring up a case of a man who's married. He dies with no children. So his brother takes up the wife. They have no children. The third, unto the seventh. So seven brothers take this woman, and none of them have children with her. And last of all, the woman died also. Rough life, huh? Woman had seven different men, and couldn't have any children by him. So here's this woman, marries a man, and the brothers come after them to raise up children, but somehow she's not fertile, so they don't have children. Now, therefore, verse 28, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now notice they asked this question because they mocked the idea of resurrection. They didn't believe in a future resurrection. They believed that all you had was this life. And so they brought this up as a problem, and they were using it to mock Jesus Christ. They were using it to mock doctrine. You're going to see later in the book of Acts when Paul is standing in a group that was part Pharisees and part Sadducees. Paul said, I'm called into question because of the resurrection of the dead, because he knew it would cause a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. So these characters are trying to show that there's a problem in the Bible. That there's a problem. They're trying to say, well, look at this great problem in the Bible. Moses talks about resurrection, and yet here's this woman who's had seven husbands. So who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And they thought they were trapping him. Well, listen to our Lord's answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. So their two problems were, number one, they didn't know the Scriptures. Number two, they didn't know the power of God. They were creating a problem that's not there. Now, first of all, he gives actually two answers. Number one, verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. What does this mean? Now, I remember for years I used to teach that in heaven we're going to be angels, so we're all going to be male, and there's going to be no sexual relationships or no marriage relationships. See, the problem is that Plato and Christianity have combined. In the early days, in the early centuries after Christ, people tried to mix the doctrines of Plato and Aristotle with the Bible. They tried to harmonize them. And when they harmonize them, they turn Christianity into this mystical future afterlife world type of thing. They turned the future into something so contrary to human experience. In other words, God created man on this earth. He created, put Adam and Eve here. There was a relationship. They had children. They had family. And all throughout human history is about the human experience. The good parts of life are family and love and friendships and relationships. God has put human government here. And yet somehow that all these experiences that we're familiar with that are God created are somehow obliterated in the future. That the future experience, the heaven that they've created, and the future earth or whatever, this future world that Christianity, mixed with Plato, has created, is something so far beyond human experience that we don't even know what it's like. How many of you have heard the verse in 1 Corinthians 2 quoted about heaven? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor hath entered into heart of man what God hath prepared for those who love him. And they apply that to the future. See, that we don't know what heaven's really going to be like, but all we know, it's going to be so awesome. It's going to be so wonderful. It's going to be so different than things are now. The answer is wrong. 1 Corinthians 2 is not saying we don't know what the future is like. Read the verse again. One of the most misquoted passages. The future isn't going to be so different than the present, in the sense that there's going to still be families and relationships and love. We even read about human government coming up in the future, of course, under God's rule. And the future isn't so far out of, the future isn't mystical. God is not going to obliterate our experiences now. He's going to perfect them in the future. And so when it says here in the resurrection, they neither marry nor given in marriage, it's the active voice here, neither marry, that is, they're actively marrying, nor taking, middle voice in marriage. It means they're going out and choosing their mates. Remember we talked about this in a previous program. Not all marriages are God-ordained today, but they will be in the future. God ordained Adam and Eve. There was no marriage ceremony. He chose them for each other. And in Israel, people were chosen for each other because it was all part of their inheritance. In the future, God will once again arrange marriages. They're like the angels of God in heaven in the sense they obey God. The angels do his will. Now, the future resurrection, this is in the resurrection, the Lord is saying. It's referring to a time that's characterized by resurrection. Resurrection takes place in stages. It's not just one resurrection. There's a coming day of Christ in which resurrections will take place. There's at the second coming of Jesus Christ, resurrections will take place. I think we'll see that there will be true in the millennium and so on and so forth. The resurrection is going to take place in stages. In the coming day of Christ, I think resurrections are going to be taking place on a regular basis. And I brought it up with the Queen of the South and in other passages in this Matthew study. And, you know, just like today, when you go to the papers, you go to and you look at the obituaries, because death happens a lot. But in the coming government of God, we're going to be looking in the resurrection notices, not obituaries, because people are going to be resurrected. God can resurrect people multiple times. He's done it in the past, and he'll do it again in the future. And in this resurrection, it says they're not going to be, they're going to be like the angels of God. That means they are going to obey God. Marriages will no longer be self-appointed. Now, it doesn't say, some people say that in resurrection, marriage is going to be obliterated. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that there's no marriage in the future. In the future, God will make the right choice for people. The resurrected will obey like angels. Male and female are not going to be discarded in the coming resurrection. There's going to be no more miserable marriages in the future. I was watching my wife head on the country station yesterday, and every song was about lost love and abandonment. And it's like all the songs are about lost love and abandonment and depression because your lover left you. That's not going to be like that in the coming government of God. God one day is going to fix that. There's going to be no more depressing songs about loved lost. God's going to fix these things. Marriage is a divine institution that is not going to be obliterated. Think about this. God made Adam and Eve, and before they sinned, they were married. This was an institution that was ordained before sin entered into the world. Why would he obliterate it in the future when things are perfect? Why would he? So we can see that marriage is not an arrangement for a so-called sinful world. It's a divine arrangement. And he's not saying that they're going to be obliterated in the future. He's saying that in the future, God's going to arrange them. And so this problem that the Sadducees invented is a problem of their own creation. So we shouldn't create problems and because we don't understand something in the Word of God. We would err because we don't know the power of God. God is able to fix any problem. And so in the coming time, in resurrection, how he's going to arrange things, how he's going to do them, I don't know, but he's going to do it. We can believe him, and we can be sure that the coming kingdom of God, the millennium, the new heavens and new earth, are not going to be so far removed from our human experience that we're not going to recognize anything things are going to be perfected at that time. There's still going to be earth. There's going to still be commerce in the coming day of Christ and in the millennium. There's still going to be planting and sowing, and there's still going to be families, and there's still going to be love and all those other things. Why would God obliterate something so wonderful? But what he will do is get rid of the misfortunes. We live in a time where it's called an evil age. What does that mean? It's a misfortune. There's misfortunes in this age. In Genesis 2, when Adam took of the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, literally it means the tree of the experience of blessings and misfortunes. And misfortunes characterize this day, but there's blessings too. One day the misfortunes will recede and the blessings will be more characteristic of that time and that coming time in the resurrection. And so don't think a resurrection is one time, one day. It's going to happen through a process. It's going to happen on a regular basis. Now, verse 31, he answers the second question. He gives a second answer. So in verse 30, he answers the issue regarding marriage and the problems the Sadducees had invented. Now listen to what our Lord says in verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, some have taken this verse to say, well, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're actually alive somewhere else. Well, let me repeat once again, death is not life in another place. Death is death. Death is not life in any way, shape, or form. You can't beat this with a stick. Verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, what is our Lord talking about here? Resurrection, not an afterlife, not a life in some spirit form. There's no such thing. Our Lord is talking about resurrection. He said, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that mean? That means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though dead, yet will live again. When God said in Exodus 3, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, when God spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was an assurance of their resurrection. And we saw in Matthew 8, in the coming day of Christ, when the government of God begins, there will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The family is going to be reunited in resurrection. The relationships that Abraham formed with Abraham and Isaac, they're going to be back together again. And you and I in the coming kingdom are going to be with our families again, just like Abraham's going to be. You see, the future isn't an obliteration of our experience. It is an enhancement of our current experiences. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to know that resurrection is not something spooky? It's not something that eye hath not seen, or ear hath not heard, nor hath entered into the heart of men? No, yet God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. God has showed us in the Scriptures what things are going to be like. And we see that our present experience isn't going to be obliterated, it's only going to be enhanced. In verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because they were listening to the Pharisees and the Sadducees so long that they divorced the future from the Word of God. They interpreted the future through the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which had completely messed things up. Well, that's all we have time for. Next time we'll continue in verse 34. I hope this has been a help. I hope this shows you that this current life has meaning, and the next life, it's only going to be enhanced. In resurrection, things are only going to be enhanced. And our current life is important. It's wonderful. Yes, there are misfortunes and sickness, and there's death, and it sucks. And recently I lost a good friend, Nelson Cardwell. But one day I'm going to see my brother again, and we're going to be in God's kingdom, and we're going to be looking back and say, you know what, we had a friendship back then, but it's even going to be more enhanced in this now that we're here and enjoying God's rule. Friends, that's what we got coming. Don't divorce the future from the past. See the future as an enhancement of the present and the past. See the future in terms of God's government, God running things, and that makes things wonderful. Well, that's all we have time for. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. We'll continue next time in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22.